Our text for this morning is Matthew's Gospel in the 8th chapter in our continuing study of Matthew. We'll be looking at verses 5 through 17 this morning. It is a text about the authority of Jesus Christ. That is the main theme, in fact, of this chapter, and we saw that as we studied last week the opening verses of the chapter. As we begin this morning, however, I want to bring us to this text from a slightly different angle. That's because there is an important sub-theme in these verses that we'll look at that I believe needs some attention. We'll end at the authority of Christ, which is the main point of the passage, but I want to highlight for you this sub-theme as well. One of the key figures in this text was a centurion, a commander of Roman soldiers who was in fact a Gentile. Romans, Matthew 8, verse 5. And when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him, saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." Now, one of the things that we noted as we began our study of this gospel many, many months ago, one of the things we noted was the fact that Matthew's gospel seems to have been written with primarily Jewish readers in mind. That's proven by the opening genealogy, something the Jews would have been very concerned with, and the preponderance of Old Testament quotes, emphasizing how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah. Well, Matthew expected that his reader was familiar then with the Old Testament scriptures. Now, as Jews, one of the issues that Matthew's target audience would have been very interested in was this. Just how would Gentiles, non-Jews, fit into God's plan for Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth? And it's obvious from the Old Testament that Gentiles did have some place in the saving work of God. Even the very promise to Abraham emphasized that. You can turn back to Genesis 12 and see that. The opening verses of Genesis 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." Well, that was expected, right? God would bless Abraham and his descendants. "I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you I will curse." Notice this. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Very important last phrase. All the nations, not just the Jewish nation, all the nations would be blessed through the one born as Abraham's seed. Now, as you move through Old Testament history, you find that, in fact, some non-Jews were blessed through Abraham and his seed. They were granted the gift of saving faith in Yahweh, the God of Israel. There's a couple of examples for you. A prime example would be Rahab, the Canaanite prostitutes from the city of Jericho. She's mentioned in Joshua chapter 2. You can turn there. Joshua chapter 2. Rahab, in fact, was used twice in the New Testament as a noble example of faith. James used her in James 2:25 as evidence that a saving faith changes how you think and how you live. The author of Hebrews included Rahab in his hall of faith in chapter 11, the only non-Jew in the whole list, by the way. Notice the report of her conversion in Joshua 2, verse 8 and following. "Now before they lay down," that was the spies that she was housing, "before they lay down, she came up to them in the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in us, remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven, above, and on earth, beneath." Rahab, having heard the heart-stopping reports of Yahweh's power in the events of the Exodus, dumped her household Canaanite idols in the trash and transferred her faith to Yahweh, the true God. "He is the one and only true God, and now I will worship Him." That singular allegiance to to Yahweh is a pretty good definition of Old Testament saving faith. Yahweh alone is God, and I will worship Him. Another Gentile woman who exemplified the same kind of saving faith was Ruth. Turn through Joshua, through Judges, and you find the little book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. Although she was a Moabitess, and presumably raised in the worship of the demon god Molech, the god of the Moabites, Ruth too converted to a singular allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Look at Ruth chapter 1. Verse 9. Naomi, you remember, is Ruth's mother-in-law. Her two sons have died, leaving the two daughter-in-laws destitute. Naomi's ready to go back to Israel and tells the daughter-in-laws to stay in their own lands among their own people, the Moabites. Verse 9. May the Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. She's assuming they'll remarry. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. And they said to her, "No, but we will surely return with you and your people." Verse 14. They lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And then she said, "Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Notice the important phrase, to your people and to your gods. Go back to what you've always worshipped, to what you've lived in. Verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your gods, my God.'" That's conversion. A rejection of her gods and a singular allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel. Another example of Gentile conversion, I believe at least, is found in King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. That chapter, remember, was a personal, written, empire-wide circulated testimony by Nebuchadnezzar regarding how the Most High God had brought him to his knees and therefore who Nebuchadnezzar now worshipped. That chapter ended with these words, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." That, I believe, is conversion to the true God. Now, although nationalistic zeal had clouded the issue for Jesus' contemporaries, it was clear in the Old Testament then that Messiah's work would include the salvation of Gentiles. We just saw three examples, Rahab, Ruth, and Nebuchadnezzar. The prophets also spoke of that. Just look at one verse, Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, one of the servant songs, prophecy regarding Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 49, verse 6, God said this of Messiah, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." God declared that his salvation through Messiah would be so great it could not be for Israel only. It must spill out and spill over all the way to the ends of the earth. If I can use this analogy, God declares here basically that his salvation will be like a hamburger. A hamburger loaded with your favorite sauce. For me, it would be pepper sauce. When you squeeze it together and take a bite, what happens? All the extra sauce flows out both sides, all over your fingers, down your hands, and your forearms. It's great. Well, in the same way, salvation would overflow. It would be too much to be limited to Jews only. It would overflow and cascade over Gentiles as well. Now, one of Matthew's themes in his gospel, as we come back to the gospel of Matthew, one of his themes was the overflowing of salvation, not just to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. The overflowing of Messiah's work. Writing to Jews, Matthew emphasized that they must make room in their theology for non-Jews who expressed saving faith. Now, that comes through many ways in this gospel. Let me list a few for you. It starts in the genealogy of chapter 1, where Matthew specifically mentioned the fact that Rahab and Ruth were in the Messianic line. Gentiles who had expressed saving faith. The first people to worship the Christ child in Matthew's gospel were whom? The Magi, right? In chapter 2. Gentiles, not Jews. In chapter 3, John the Baptist scorched the arrogant Pharisees for believing that just because they were sons of Abraham, they would be in God's kingdom. In chapter 8, our text for today, we meet a centurion who had more faith than any Jew Jesus had ever met. In chapter 15, the Syrophoenician woman's daughter was healed because of her persistent faith. In chapter 21, Jesus told the angry Pharisees that the kingdom would be taken away from them personally and given to a nation that lived out God's commands. In chapter 27, the centurion guarding the cross, seeing the supernatural events which accompanied Jesus' death, the earthquake, the solar eclipse, and all that, declared a faith that most Jews at that hour didn't have. He said, "Surely this is the Son of God." In chapter 28, the Great Commission was plain. Make disciples of all the nations. And so God's plan, thankfully for us, most of us being Gentiles, God's plan included the saving of non-Jews who expressed faith in Him and His Christ. And that is a sub-theme of the Gospel of Matthew, and in fact of the passage we look at today, Matthew 8, and the healing of the centurion's servant. You'll see that as we go through the verses. Now, having established that and pointed that out for you, understand that's not the main point of the text. It's a sub-point, and we need to keep it in mind, but let's now draw our attention back to the main point of the end of chapter 7 and chapter 8 of Matthew's Gospel, and that is the authority of Jesus Christ. His words were authoritative according to 7 verse 29. He was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. His words were authoritative and his miraculous works were authoritative as well. They proved that he was God's spokesman. You remember last week we saw the words of the widow of Zarephath to Elijah. She said, after he had raised her son from the dead, she said, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." Jesus was authoritative in his words and in his miraculous healings. Now, as we look at the account of the healing of the centurion's servant, we'll see that Christ's authority is emphasized, and in a unique way. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, the authority was highlighted in Jesus' statement, "I am willing, be cleansed." It was Jesus' will that determined whether one was healthy or sick. "I am willing," personal authority. In this text, verse 5 and following, his authority is highlighted in another way. And so let's look at it together. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, entreating him. In Luke's account of this in his gospel, if you would be comparing back and forth, we find that the centurion actually worked through some intermediaries. He came to Jesus in the form of a commission of the Jewish elders. He was unwilling even to speak personally to Jesus. Matthew cuts out the intermediaries and refers to it as only as if the Jews and the centurion were standing there. No contradiction there. It's just a historian scrunching together historical data for the sake of shortness. The gospel writers did it all the time. So, Matthew presents the centurion as speaking to Jesus, though it was through the embassy of the Jewish elders. Now, it says this in verse 5 and 6. Jesus had entered Capernaum, the town where he had made his residence, having moved there from Nazareth. The centurion came to him entreating, saying, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." Now, this centurion was a Gentile. He was called a centurion, of course, because he was commander of a Roman century, which was their name for a company of approximately 100 men. Capernaum, you see, was a city of some significance in trade on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, and therefore there were Roman troops garrisoned there. This was their commander. This particular centurion, however, was not the typical Roman tough. He had grown to respect and to value the worship of his Jewish neighbors. In fact, Luke 7 tells us that he had built the synagogue in Capernaum for his Jewish neighbors. He'd built their building of worship. The Jewish elders spoke on his behalf in Luke 7, verse 5, and said, "He loves our nation." Well, that centurion, a bit unique, I would suspect, among Roman centurions in Israel in that day, that centurion had, like the leper in the verses before, heard of Jesus' healing powers. And so he came to Jesus with a faithful request. And if you're going to take notes and an outline this morning, that would be point number one. Make sure, again, you spell it like last week with a hyphen and two L's on the full. Faithful request. It is a request full of faith. Verse 6. He said, "Sir, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain." The implication is obviously, though the request is not directly stated, the request is, "Lord, will you come heal my servant?" Now, the word servant here was actually the word boy in Greek, a term of affection between a considerate master and a slave that was a young man. Well, whatever disease this servant had, it had a terrible choking grip on the young boy. It had paralyzed him. Perhaps he was slowly dying of suffocation as his diaphragm muscles refused to respond. It was a terrible way to die and a terrible way to watch someone die. The centurion described it as fearful torment. It was fearful torment for the servant, certainly, but for the kind-hearted centurion as well. As any good commander will, the centurion had a grave concern for the lives of those under his authority. And so he came to Jesus, asking that Jesus would act. Well, Jesus, who knew all about concern for the lives of those under your authority, that's why he was on earth, in fact, he saw the centurion's compassion for his servant, and he responded immediately, verse 7. Jesus said to him, "I will come, and I will heal him." I will come and heal him. This is Jesus' authoritative response. There was a faithful request in verse 6. And now an authoritative response, point two on your outline. "I will heal him." Jesus didn't say, "I'll come and give it my best shot." He didn't say, "I'll come and pray for him and will hope that God will be gracious." Jesus spoke with the authority of Messiah God. "I will come and I will heal him." There was no question, no doubt. There was the absolute certainty of absolute authority. Which disease it was utterly irrelevant. No blood tests needed to be done, no MRI, no case history needed to be taken. None of those things mattered to Jesus. Jesus didn't ask how far the condition had progressed. It was of no consequence. Jesus, with the confidence of utter universal authority, said, "I will come and I will heal him." Now, in verse 8, we see quite clearly how Jesus' authority was the theme of chapter 8. It's pointed out to us in a unique way by the centurion. And Jesus, in fact, amazed in a few verses. Let's see how the centurion responds to Jesus, verse 8. The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not qualified." He's a Gentile, right? And Jews weren't supposed to go and enter the house of Gentiles or eat with them or anything like that. That was considered defiling. Centurion answered and said, "Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the words and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And my slave do this, and he does it." This is fascinating. You can call this authority recognized into your outline. We've had a faithful request. We've had Jesus' authoritative response. And now it is authority recognized. The centurion was a military man. He understood authority and submission. He started verse 8 by saying he was a man under authority. The centurion answered and said, "Lord..." Or verse 9, rather. "For I too am a man under authority." You see, when his commanding officer said, "I want you to come to Jerusalem tomorrow," The centurion didn't complain and say, well, you know, I'm too busy helping the Jews build their synagogue. I'll be there in a couple days. It didn't work that way in the army, right? When his commanding officer spoke, he simply obeyed. Authority and submission. When the officer says, jump, you don't ask why, you say, how high, right? Well, it worked the same way for the soldiers who were under the centurion's authority. He was kind of middle management, right? So he had some guys over him and some guys under him. Verse 9, he speaks of those who were under him as well. I too am a man under authority. He knew what submission meant. He knew what it meant to be in charge, too. With soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. The centurion recognized that same kind of authority in Jesus Christ. In Christ, he saw the authority of the ultimate commanding officer. Verse 8. Lord, I'm not qualified for you to come under my roof, but just say the words, and my servant will be healed. Centurion understood that Jesus' presence wasn't the issue. He knew that Jesus was the commanding officer over all diseases. When Jesus spoke, they jumped. Knowing he was a Gentile, the centurion was concerned that the Jewish crowds would be offended if Jesus visited him. Jesus obviously wasn't worried about it, but the centurion was. And therefore he sent, or a messenger said, or sent the messenger saying, Jesus, don't bother to come all the way to my house. Save yourself the walk. There's no reason for you to come all this way. You see, I recognize authority when I see it. If you say the words, that'll be good enough. I'm a soldier, and I understand commands and submission. Disease will obey whether you are present or not. Now, as amazed as the crowds had been at Jesus' teaching in chapter 7, verse 29, so Jesus marveled at this Gentile centurion's faith. Verse 10. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll call verses 10 through 12 faith recognized. Faith recognized. The centurion recognized Jesus' authority. Well, Jesus then in turn recognized the centurion's faith. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. He said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. You see, the original of verse 8 could be translated, the centurion repeatedly said to him, over and over, don't bother to come, don't bother to come, don't bother to come. I know that you speak the word and the disease will be healed. And Jesus marveled at such faith. What a rebuke it must have been to the Jews who were with Jesus, who believed that they were the pinnacle of human spirituality. Here was a Gentile soldier whom Christ said had faith far excelling their own. Now, Jesus pointed out in verse 11 the value of such faith. As he recognized the centurion's faith, he pointed out its value as well. It was eternal in its value. Just as with Rahab, with Ruth, with Nebuchadnezzar, the centurion's faith would make him a part of God's saving work. Verse 11. And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham. They reclined, they laid down to eat, as I think you're familiar with. They would lay on the elbow on one side on the table and eat with their other hand as they prop their head up with the one, eat with the other. So it says they will recline at table. This is a dinner party, a feast. With Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obviously are patriarchs, right? They're the patriarchs of Israel. They're the recipients of the promises. Everyone knew that they would be in God's kingdom. No question of that. However, Jesus said that there would be some unexpected names on the guest lists of the divine banquet at the end of the age as well. Many non-Jews, many from East and West, men and women like the centurion, who are not related to Abraham at all genetically, but related to him only in faith. Many non-Jews from all over the world would share the promise of blessing. That promise that was given in Genesis 12, verse 3, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Many would share in that blessing and join Abraham in God's kingdom. All nations would be blessed through Abraham, right? Well, what was the key to receiving that blessing? Jesus said that it was faith. It was faith. A faith like the centurion's. Notice how the Apostle Paul took that doctrine and developed it to its fullest. Look at the book of Galatians for a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 6 through 9. Abraham is elevated here by Paul as the model of salvation. The way Abraham was saved is the way everybody is saved. Verse 6, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Salvation was by grace through faith," i.e. belief. For Abraham, it's that way for everybody. Verse 7, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations shall be blessed in you.'" Genesis 12:3, right? "So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer." Paul wasn't teaching something new here at all, was he? He was teaching exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8. All those who had faith like Abraham's, in Matthew 8, the centurion, all those who believe in God's will share in the blessings of salvation just like Abraham does. "Many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham," said Jesus. Verse 7 of Galatians 3, "Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are sons of Abraham." Turn back to Matthew's gospel. Unfortunately for them, many Jews assumed that a mere genetic connection with Abraham was assurance of being in God's kingdom. If you had Jewish parents, if you were Jewish, then, hey, you were in. That settled it. However, you remember John the Baptist's words in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. John dealt with that theological aberration directly. Verse 7, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you children of snakes.'" You think I preach tough sermons? Shoo. "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." Now notice this. "And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves," i.e., they were saying to themselves, "we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." You see what John was saying? Your ethnic lineage is irrelevant to salvation. The issue in salvation is faith. The issue is repentance, turning from sins. That's why Rahab, the Canaanite, Gentile, dog, as they would have referred to her, could be included in Hebrews 11, in the hall of faith. She wasn't descended from Abraham. But you know what? She had an Abraham kind of faith. And that was the real issue. Faith in God in the Old Testament, faith in God and Christ in the New Testament as God's plan of salvation continued to be unveiled. That was the standard, right? Faith. Not who your parents were. That was irrelevant. Faith in God is the issue. Again, Matthew 8:11. "And I say to you that many shall come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom," who are that? Those are the Jews. "The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Just as John the Baptist warned in chapter 3 that being Jewish was not salvation, so Jesus warned here as well. Many sons of the kingdom, those who had seemed to have a natural place in the saving work of God because of their direct lineage to Abraham, many of them will be rejected, said Jesus. They will be flung away into the darkness beyond the circle of lights. And the issue was faith. Faith. The end of verse 10, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. That was the issue. Now, picture the image in your minds so you look at verse 12 and understand what's happening here. The sons of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So those who do not have faith, those who do not place their trust, their hope, and their confidence absolutely in God and Christ, they will be flung into darkness, outer darkness, i.e. beyond the circle of light. Here's the image you have to picture in your mind. It's a pretty grim image. We're dealing with a culture, of course, that had no electric lights, right? And so you have to picture in your mind a house of feasting. Perhaps it would be appropriate to picture a house somewhere out in the Free State or something like that, a farmhouse out in the middle of nowhere. And it is lighted. It is lighted with torches and fires. It is a house of feasting, a house of joy. There is the singing, voices lifted in song and praise and delight, rejoicing. The light from the house would reach out a certain distance, right, into the surrounding darkness, a short distance. But beyond that very limited circle, there would be only blackness. In their culture, of course, no street lights, no security lights, no light shining a welcome radiance, just darkness. Jesus said they would be cast out of the house of feasting. Beyond that circle of lights into the wilderness of darkness to stumble and fall, to crash into pits, to smash into cactuses and thorns. That's the picture. Those cast out of the kingdom because of their lack of faith will find only darkness in the end. Rather dreadful tests have been performed on volunteers in research laboratories, showing how people respond to absolute darkness and isolation. What they do is they suspend you in a tank of water in absolute darkness. They put a veil over your eyes. They suspend you so you can't really move your hands and arms. You're just suspended there in the water. The water, of course, holds you up. You can touch nothing. You can see and hear nothing. There's no change in temperature. There's no sound. There's no light. There is nothing, just darkness. The speed with which a person approaches complete insanity under those conditions is absolutely fantastic. You lose your mind at an incredible rate of speed. That's the picture here. The mental anguish of complete isolation. That's how hell is pictured by Jesus in Matthew 8, verse 12. Cast into outer darkness. Complete isolation. Complete darkness. Someone once said, to summarize the biblical data on hell, it was said that hell is going to be hot, dark, and loud. It's going to be hot because it's described as a lake of fire. But that fire is going to be dark fire because Jesus said that you're going to be in absolute darkness, outer darkness. And it's going to be loud. Why? It'll be loud as sinners lose their minds in painful, pitch-black darkness. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. Why? Because of their lack of faith. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping is self-pity. The gnashing of teeth is a response to pain. Now that's not a pretty picture, is it? You look around life, perhaps your life and certainly the life of others, and you see that sin has pretty ugly consequences. Sin tears apart families. It destroys people's lives. Sin has ugly consequences in this life, but you know what? The final consequence of sin, separation from God in hell for all eternity, is unimaginably worse. Now, as I thought about this week, it struck me. The awfulness of hell, as taught by Jesus himself, you can't really get around it and say, oh, well, you know, you're just making that up. No, Jesus taught it, and he taught it all the time. The awfulness of hell, as taught by Jesus, tells us something. Well, the awfulness of hell and our response to that, it tells us something about our inadequate view of God's holiness, doesn't it? Because if you're at all like me, you read verse 12 and you think of the, if you just read it and pass over, you might not think, but you start to think about what it's going to be like for sinners. You read that and you think, wow, that is pretty stern stuff. Is God really going to do that? How could God do that? Do you know why we question God in regard to the doctrine of hell? Because we have such a small view of his holiness. You see, we might like to reduce the sentence of rejecting God. We might like to bring the torment of hell down a little bit. We might like to cut it short. What we want to do when we do that is drag the awfulness of hell down to our puny view of God's holiness. Right? I suspect that we would be a lot better off dragging our view of God's holiness up to a level that makes hell understandable and fitting as a conclusion for sinful rebels. You see, our problem in understanding hell is not that hell is awful. Our problem in understanding hell is that we think so little of God's holiness that we think hell is not fitting. When we see him as he is, you understand, when we stand before the God of the universe, and you can picture all the passages in your mind, right? Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah goes face down, nosedive into the stone floor of the temple. Why? Because he sees God and realizes, I am a man of unclean lips and dwell among a people of unclean lips. God was so holy, Isaiah was crushed to the ground. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is overwhelmed by the glory of God. In Revelation chapter 1, Christ shows up. And John, his closest earthly friend, is crushed down to the ground, overwhelmed by the holiness of Christ. When Jesus did a miracle, standing there on the shore, Peter said to him, depart from me, because I am a sinful man. When confronted by the true and living God, you see, hell becomes perfectly understandable. You realize that God is so awesome that rejecting him could deserve no lesser penalty than that. So if we struggle with the doctrine of hell, if we look at it and say, how could God do such an awful thing? What that means is we simply do not understand God. Because the penalty is fitting for his person. The penalty is fitting for the rejection of his person. And Jesus describes it here. The sons of the kingdom, those who, though Jewish, lack faith, they shall be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we see God as he truly is, not just with the eyes of faith now in the Scripture, but when we see him, as it were, with sight, we'll understand that hell is a perfectly fit punishment for those who reject him. We'll be so overwhelmed by God that we'll realize that hell was necessary. We'll be flattened as well by God's gracious mercy in forgiving us. So, faith is the passport to heaven, not to whom you were born, right? Faith is the passport, not who your parents were. The lesson of those verses should not be brushed over too lightly. There are many in churches all over the world who believe because they were born to church-going parents, they must be sons or daughters of the kingdom. If anything, South Africa would lead the world in that eternally fatal mentality. We've heard testimonies in our own baptism services, haven't we? Some who believed exactly that. They say things like, my parents always took us to church, and I assumed I must be okay because my parents were Christians. Jesus made it clear here that family lines, even if they went back to Abraham, were of no saving value. None. Faith like the centurion's, that was the key. He and those like him who believed, they would sit side by side with Abraham in God's kingdom. So, having seen the faithful request and the authoritative response of Jesus, having seen the centurion's recognition of Jesus' authority and then Jesus' recognition of the centurion's faith, let's look at verse 13, and this is authority's reply. Authority's reply. Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way. Let it be done to you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that hour. Hebrews 11:6 says, "You cannot please God unless you have faith. You must believe He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him." Well, the centurion had exactly that kind of faith towards Christ, didn't he? He believed that Christ was and that Christ would reward him if he sought Him. And Christ, in His authoritative reply, did just that. He rewarded the centurion for his humble faith. He gave what faith asked for. He healed the servants. It happened that very hour, according to the Greek text. If you and I were to say that today, we would say at that very minute, or even at that very second. You see, in a culture without watches, an hour was the smallest portion of time you worked with. Minutes really didn't mean anything, right? It didn't take 59 minutes for this servant to be healed. He was healed the very minute that Jesus spoke. That's what that phrase meant. He was healed at that very hour, meaning really that very minute, that very second. That was just their way of saying it. Now that healing, more than just highlighting that Gentiles too were saved by faith, pointed to the incomparable authority of Jesus Christ. The centurion's estimation had been correct. Jesus could heal without even coming under his roof. When Jesus said, "Jump," his servant's disease responded, "How high?" Jesus had absolute authority. Now, let's move ahead to verses 14 through 17. We come to a third miracle. First miracle, healing of the leper, verses 1 through 4. Second miracle, healing of the centurion's servant, verses 5 through 13. We come to a third miracle of Jesus recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew that proved Jesus' authority. It was the miracle of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, verse 14. "And when Jesus had come to Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and began to wait on him." Now, since the discovery of penicillin, we don't think much of fevers anymore. Antibiotics usually do an effective job of wiping out the infection, right? However, in the pre-penicillin era, which was really pre-World War II, fevers and infections, and the infections that caused them, were much more deadly, often killed people. Now, even worse, you need to understand, were the medical remedies sometimes employed to combat fever. One of the things they did in the Roman world was they would bleed you. They said there was something wrong with your blood, and so we'll take some of it out. Just what a dehydrated, fever-stricken person needs, right? Is to have some of their blood drained out. Well, in that day, you were more likely to die if you called the doctor than if you didn't. Here, Jesus proved his unique authority as healer, capital H, right? He wasn't like the doctors. He had authority over any disease at any time and any place. He walked into Peter's house to find his mother-in-law languishing in the grip of a powerful fever, and with a touch, that's all it took, he healed her. Verse 15. "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to wait on him." Last year I had a fever for a week, and then it took me 3 weeks to get enough strength back to lift my toothbrush. Jesus' healing power is a bit more dramatic than that, isn't it? Instantly, the fever was gone, and Peter's mother-in-law had all of her strength back. And like a good Jewish mother, she took over the arrangements and the serving, right? Immediate healing. When the city of Capernaum discovered that the miracle-working carpenter was among them, the response was predictable, verse 16. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all. You should probably underline that word in your Bibles. He healed all who were ill. Mark tells us in Mark chapter 1 that this event took place on the Sabbath. That's why they waited to evening. See, the Jews of Capernaum held off until sundown. They didn't want to violate the Sabbath by doing work or carrying people that were sick or something like that. Sabbath, you remember, was from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday night. So once the sun's rim had dipped below the hills to the west, the crowds thronged to Peter's house. And when Jesus was done, there was not a single demon-possessed or sick person left in the city of Capernaum. He healed everyone of everything. Everyone who was brought to him was sent home completely, instantly, and totally healed. Jesus' authority. His works proved the authority of his words. It was a double authority. He was authoritative in his teaching and he was authoritative in his actions, his miracles. His works backed up his claim to be Messiah King, didn't they? In case the reader missed that point, then Matthew summed up in verse 17 with a quote from the Old Testament. Jesus healed all who were ill in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." And you might recognize that as coming from Isaiah 53, verse 4. Matthew used that as the culmination, proving the messianic authority of Christ. The healing of the leper, the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, and then the healing of every sick or demonized person in the city of Capernaum, it was all a testimony. It was all a witness. It was all proof. It was testimony to the fact that Jesus was Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. It had been foretold in Isaiah 53 that God's deliverer, God's servant, would in fact be a healer. According to Isaiah's prophecy, Christ would take away sin. We're familiar with that in Isaiah 53. But in verse 4, it also said he would take away the consequences of sin, physical sickness. Now, just a note. That doesn't mean, as some try to make it mean today, that doesn't mean that every Christian today will be healed of sickness. That wasn't even true in the New Testament. For believers like Timothy, remember he had a stomach ailment, 1 Timothy 5, and Trophimus, a guy who Paul had to leave behind in one of his missionary journeys because he was too sick to accompany him. Genuine, godly believers in the New Testament era were sick. We know that for sure. The wounds from the beatings that Paul received didn't miraculously disappear when the beating was done. Believers in the New Testament era were sick. What the quotes here in verse 17 of Matthew 8 and Isaiah 53, the original, what that means is Jesus would be a healer as Isaiah prophesied. It also meant, catch this, that Jesus will one day remove all sickness. One day he'll remove all death too, right? Jesus raised people from the dead. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Does that mean that Christians today don't die physically? Of course not. We all die physically. In the same way, we all get physically sick. But you know what? A day will come when Jesus will remove death, and a day will come when Jesus will remove physical sickness. Death on the installment plan, right? Jesus showed us a glimpse of his authority, his messianic authority, while he was here on earth, by taking away sickness. Every time he healed, I don't know if you understand this or not, but it's very important to grasp it. Every time Jesus healed, it pointed ahead to heaven. It pointed ahead to what he would do at the end of the age. Every healing not only helped the person who was healed, but it testified to Jesus' authority. Not just his authority that day, the day in which he healed, but to his authority in eternity, in which he would remove all sickness, Isaiah 53:4. Every time he raised someone from the dead, it pointed ahead to what he would do on that last day. And so his authority over sickness and death and the curse were proven with each healing. And that, according to Matthew, was Old Testament proof, Old Testament fulfillment, proving that Jesus was Messiah. Do you remember just one more verse, what Jesus said to John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 11? John, remember, is in prison and just kind of wondering exactly what's going on. John sends an ambassador, an embassy to Jesus to ask him for confirmation, are you Messiah or are you not? Jesus said this in Matthew 11, verse 2. Now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and he said to him, are you the coming one or shall we look for someone else? And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John the things which you hear and see. He says, guys, there's some things that testify to the fact that I am Messiah. They are unmistakable. Verse 4. Go and report. Verse 5. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, the Old Testament said Messiah would be a healer, and Jesus was exactly that. His works confirmed that fact to John, and they confirm it to us as well. More than that, in the miracles of his earthly ministry, Jesus gave us a glimpse of heaven. It's important for you to grasp that fact. In his miracles, Jesus gave us a glimpse of heaven. Perfect health, death defeated. No demonic influence at all. Sin forgiven. Even perfect weather and endless foods. You see, it's no accident that Jesus calmed the storm and that he multiplied food, right? Jesus' miracles were not for the purpose of entertaining people. They were evidence. They were proof that he was Messiah of Isaiah 53. They were proof that he had absolute authority over sickness, death, demons, and everything else in the whole universe. And they were proof that he will one day remake the universe into heaven itself. You see, at his return, Jesus Christ will do on a worldwide scale what he did on a Galilee and Judea-wide scale at his first coming. He's going to control the weather. He's going to provide the food. He's going to wipe out all sickness and death. He's going to have complete authority over all demonic forces. He is going to forgive all sin. What Jesus started to do in his earthly ministry, he will finish when he comes back. And he spent 3 years testifying to the fact that he has power and authority. One day he'll come and he'll fully institute that authority. And personally, I can hardly wait to see him do it. I don't know about you. His authority, it's a proven fact. Now we're only waiting for the right time. The words of the Apostle John closing the book of Revelation. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your authority and that it was so clearly displayed. There was never a man like you. Never one like you, the God's man, who could do the miraculous works of God as you did. Even those who followed in your footsteps, the apostles, when they did miracles, pointed only to you and said, it is by the power and authority of Jesus of Nazareth that I do this. Lord, you are the basis of authority. I am willing. Be cleansed. You are the center point of authority. Lord, we bow our knee this morning before your complete and absolute authority and ask that we would have the faith of the centurion, that we would have the faith that acknowledges that you are completely in charge. Lord, as we look ahead with eyes of faith, we realize that one day you will come back and finish the job you started. You gave us an example of what you could do in your 3 years of ministry. When you return, it will be to weld not a limited geographic authority. It will be not to heal only those who are around you, It will be not only to minister to those who are in the land of Judea or Galilee, it will be to minister to the whole earth. You will establish your kingdom. You will reign forevermore in perfect, absolute authority. Lord, we look to the day with great joy, with great rejoicing, eager to live under the rule of our King and our God, Jesus the carpenter from Nazareth. Thank you for your authority. We bow the knee before it in Jesus' name. Amen.